So, we're still in the Christmas story. This is Epiphany Sunday. We're still in the Christmas story. Before worship, before the first service, Jack Sanson asked me, "So, do we believe in angels, you know, with wings?" Literally believe in angels and with wings. And it's a fascinating thing because on every Christmas Eve, we have people for whom this is their first time in a church. Not necessarily a lot of people, but a few people for whom this is their first time. And certainly it's their first time in our church. And it's a strange story, right? I mean, it's kind of a wild story that we're telling. And it'd be easy for somebody to look at that and say, you know, have they lost their minds, you know? And so my good friend Ellis Johnson used to say, it's so frustrating, you know, the times when we have the largest number of people in church, Christmas Eve and Easter, we have the most impossible stories. And how wonderful it would be to have the church full when we're talking about the Good Samaritan, the Prodigal Son, the Sermon on the Mount, all those other pieces that make up really the heart of Christian faith. So one part of me thinks that and thinks, well, you know, we want to be clear that these are symbols and we don't take it literally. It's not like giant moths flying in the sky. Well, that would be sort of pretty. The other part of me says this. If you were here for the Christmas pageant, the 4 o'clock service, the pageant, and you saw the angels, how could you not believe in angels? I mean, they're just zipping around the sanctuary. It's absolutely spectacular. It's my favorite part of the service every single year. And I particularly enjoyed how Riley led off and then lapped the field. Okay? Clearly, you know, going to be a NASCAR driver when she grows up. But kids, you know, skipping and sort of, and they basically look like they're flying. How can you see that and not believe in angels? And isn't that, in a sense, really the point? Okay. So the story continues. That's not nearly as unbelievable as the part of this story, which is that the story asks you to believe that these men stopped to ask for directions. Clergy humor. I don't have that many more Sundays I can use clergy humor. But the good thing about clergy humor is it gets repackaged for every generation. The jokes stay exactly the same. So somebody will come and somebody will go, but the clergy humor remains. Yeah, bad jokes forever. I enjoy them. The story. And when we look at gospel stories, it's useful to always keep in mind 3 points in time. The first one is the time when the events took place. Now, sometimes we don't know exactly the time, but other times we do know the time, or somewhere close to the time, some approximation. In the case of the wise men, we date it from the slaughter of the innocents, which we know did happen. And it would have happened when Jesus was a few years old. So not a baby, but a few years old. We could use that date. So somewhere around then is the time when this is supposed to have taken place historically. The second date is the date on which it's written, right? And we don't know that date either. We don't know exactly. But we know it's sometime late in the first century. We don't know the author, but we know that the Christian community, the Christian sect, was growing within the synagogue at this point. And persecution of Christians and Jews, but persecution of Christians was growing at this point in time. So the story is written by and for people who are being persecuted. They are reading this story, sharing this story in a time of persecution. So give or take 80 years, 85 years, something like that, after the actual event is the early church. And then the third point in time that we always need to look at is our time. So it matters when it happened. It matters what the writers were thinking when they wrote it. But it matters in some ways most of all how it speaks to us in our time. And to look at this and say, okay, where we are in the world today, what does this say to us? For a long time, I did not like Matthew's version of the story. And there's probably a couple of reasons for that. One is that Luke is like the best writer who ever lived. Luke's prose, which is always almost poetry, is magnificent. I mean, you just to read Luke is to be amazed at his brilliance as a writer. There's a theological brilliance there, but he's a great writer, a magnificent writer. So nobody tells the story better than Luke. So that's one piece. And when you move from Luke to Matthew, you move to something which is much more prosaic, is in fact told almost in an ordinary way. So extraordinary events told in a very ordinary way. The second thing about it is that the story of the wise men I associate with the Christmas carol, We Three Kings. I hate it. I just do not like it. And that's totally unfair. It has no rationale to it. I have no good reason for that. It's just a prejudice. I don't like it. And so, you may have noticed, we never sing it. We never sing it. You'll have a new pastor. Your new pastor may want to sing it. But this pastor, no, never, ever, ever going to sing it. Not going to do it. So those things have kept me really from appreciating what is a magnificent story. You know, John Dominic Crossan, great biblical scholar, said that Christians today look at Luke and they look at Matthew and they look at the wonderful poetry and the way the story is told and they marvel at it and they say, okay, so what parts of this are literally true and what parts are symbolic and what are we actually looking at? And Crossan says, Herod, on the other hand, looked at this and he knew immediately this is treason. This is a huge problem. Any work to stamp out this child. And again, imagine that being written at a time when they're being persecuted. So they're listening and they're thinking, they're not thinking Herod, they're thinking about Caesar at the time. They're thinking about the emperor. So, wise men come from the East. They are pagans. They are Gentiles. They are not Jews. How strange it is that we've got Matthew, who puts the gospel story in the context of Judaism all the time, and is always looking for the scripture that's fulfilled in Jesus, and say this happened to fulfill the scripture, as he writes along, always putting that in. Why? How has he got pagans, Gentiles? Why are they not defiling the scene? Why wouldn't you want them out of there? Well, because there's a really important point to this, which is that this is global. This is not tribal. It's not local. It's not national. It's not even confined to a specific religion. It's global. It's much broader than that. And so there are pagans Scripture. It is that universal. Where is the child who's been born King of the Jews? You know, would you not, wouldn't you love to have been there when they asked that question? I mean, wouldn't you love to actually, I mean, I'm sure, you know, there's movie versions and so on, but wouldn't you like love to have been there? All right, so they come in, the pagans, the wise men, and Herod's sure to invite them in because, you know, they're from a long way away and they're important guys and let's see what they say and, you know, and they come in to the person who thinks he's King of the Jews, right? And they say, where's the child who's been born King of the Jews? And Herod's like, Wait a minute. That would be me, I think. And clearly they don't think it would be him. So, this tells us. First we learn it's global. Then we learn it's political. They don't ask, where's the high priest? Where's the prophet? Where's the rabbi? No. Where's the king? And this sets in motion, sets the scene for Jesus' ministry, which talks about always the kingdom of God as an alternative to the empire, as a different way of seeing the world, a different political reality in the world. We have seen his star at its rising. That's wonderful. The stars have changed their course. The universe has shifted. This is global, it's political, and it's cosmic. It's absolutely everything. Pastor Carol was talking about seeing the stars at night. And if you're in a place where there's limited light pollution, we have so much light pollution, it's hard to see the stars. If you can go to a place where there's not a lot of light pollution, and one of the things... Whenever we go to Georgetown, to Georgetown, Maine, we get out of the car, and even though it's summer and there are 8 billion mosquitoes around us, devouring us, Elaine always stands outside and says, look at the stars. And because there's less light pollution, I mean, the Milky Way is just so much brighter. I remember... some years back, being at Rural Mission with our mission team, Johns Island, South Carolina, and I was going out to take out the trash, but I'm walking across this parking lot, taking out the trash, where there's not much light at all, looking up at the North Star, and thinking in that instance of, so where I'm in South Carolina, and I'm thinking of all the people, 150 years earlier, who were following that star away from slavery. So it's this star represents the cosmic nature of Christ's presence. We have come to pay him homage. In his reflection on this, William Barclay talks about the gifts that the wise men bring, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And he says, you know, frankincense is a good thing to have because in a stable, although it's probably a house, but anyway, in a stable, there are some smells that you might want to cover up. And myrrh is a wonderful gift because, you know, that recognizes the anointing of the child, of the child who will be... killed, crucified, so it connects with his death, and of course, gold, always useful, and useful for this family that's going to have to flee into Egypt as refugees in just a short period of time. But, says Barclay, the most important gift of all is they come to pay him homage. They come to worship. They come to bow down. They come to recognize that this is where they owe their allegiance, that this one is the one that they will follow. And that's the gift that we are always called to bring. And And that's the gift which, when we give that, changes who we are. It changes our lives. We can't really, it's not about an intellectual ascent. It's about an existential commitment. It's about changing who we are. It's dangerous and it's difficult, and it's what we're called to do. That connects to the next book, which is Herod was terrified. It says frightened in the text. The old translation is terrified. Choose whatever. Herod was terrified, and all of Jerusalem with him. Who's reading this? Christians. What are they doing? They're hiding. Hiding from what? Hiding from Roman soldiers. They can hear them. They can see them. They know that their friends have been arrested. And they are terrified. Right? So the connection here is to say, you know, yes, it's difficult. It's painful. And it's fearful. But there's bigger things. And in fact, there's something greater going on than us. And that greater thing, you know, is going to swallow up Herod. He's right to be terrified. It's not terrified of the wrath of God. It's terrified that if you decide to follow this Jesus, your life will be changed forever. And it's a constant effort to live into that new reality. So imagine the comfort felt by early Christians passing around fragments, reading this story over and over again, reminding themselves why they do what they do, who it is that they worship and why, and how the world has changed, and how they're called to live into that change. Let's be in a spirit of prayer. Gracious God, help us to search for Christ's presence, to recognize the ways in which the world is changed by him, to follow the star, to give our lives, to make a difference.